Our text this morning comes from Psalm 51. That's Psalm 51, so please turn there in your copy of God's Word. We'll be taking up especially verses 7 through 13, but for the sake of context, I will read the whole psalm. Before I read, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, a people desperate, a people needy of your quickening grace, acknowledging that by our sins we often go astray from you, that although you hold out your hand, always beckoning us to come, yet we often stiffen our necks and harden our hearts and go wayward and harden ourselves in our sins. But we pray, O Father, that you would indeed breathe life unto us by your Holy Spirit, that you take these words and make them effectual upon our hearts through the work of your Spirit and draw us unto you, that you would cause us to be quickened, to be made alive, that that same power that raised up Christ from the grave would raise our affections to heaven, that we might look upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray, O God, that you would draw us unto yourself, that you'd write these words upon our hearts and bring forth the fruit of them in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. King David was a man known as the man after God's own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the psalms that he penned are chock full of spirituality and piety. They show forth his love for God, his love for God's word. If all God's people in the visible church were holy and dwelt in the holy place, David surely dwelt in the holy of holies, as it were. The man had a sweet and intimate communion with God. But as we come to Psalm 51, we look upon a time in David's life when he was estranged from God. When this man that was known as being one that was in constant pursuit of God's heart, known for walking in God's ways, had now, as it were, seemed to be one walking in Satan's ways, one doing the will of Satan. A man with such a tender conscience, a tender heart before the Lord, now had become hardened in his sin, and hardened for a great while at that, until Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him. As we look upon David in Psalm 51, we see a man, we see a believer, one that feels the conviction of his sin and knows his estrangement from his God. A man under darkness, a man in a kind of spiritual desertion, one who had walked step in step with the Lord, but now is walking, it seems, or it feels like, on his own, walking in the darkness of sin, walking in the blackness of his iniquity. And this man David, now feeling the weight of his sin, a man once who at one time had been made hardened and insensible to sin, now being awakened, now being sensible to sin, seeks God, petitions for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. In Psalm 51, we see the confessions of David. He confesses his original sin. He confesses his actual sin. And he petitions unto God for restoration. Restoration to fellowship. Sure, he was a man assured of his justification before God. He knew his Bible. He knew his covenant theology. He knew he wasn't going to go to hell. But that's not the issue here. David desired something that really only Christians desire. And David's great fear is something that really only Christians fear. David's great desire was fellowship with God. And his great fear was the loss of that fellowship with God. David was not satisfied merely to have a theoretical relationship with God, something that he knew on paper, something that he knew in the abstract, that God would never leave him nor forsake him. He wasn't satisfied merely to have a marriage license, but he wanted the actual enjoyment of God, just as a man wants the actual enjoyment of his wife. And so as we take up this psalm, we're taking up the theme of restoration, the repentant sinner's restoration unto God. And as we consider in particular verses 7 through 13, we'll consider David's restoration under three headings. First of all, we'll consider David's need for restoration. We'll consider what state he had fallen into, how he had become estranged from God, and how he had a hardened heart and now was in need of restoration. Second, we'll consider David's petitions for restoration. David's petitions for restoration. Throughout verses 7 through 13, we see several particular petitions for restoration. We'll consider each of these. And then lastly, we'll consider David's restoration itself. What does it look like? What does it consist of? But first of all, the context of our passage. The superscription, the title of the psalm, tells us that this was written when Nathan the prophet came unto David after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. This is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. At a time when kings go to battle, David sat back in Jerusalem. And there in his castle, he beheld a woman, a beautiful woman bathing upon her housetop. And he called to one of his servants to go and fetch her for him. And he took her, even having knowledge that she was married, and defiled her and defiled himself. And then when she came back, giving the report that she was with child, he immediately realized that he needed to cover up his sin. And so, if you're familiar with the story, you know that he went and called for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and came up with a scheme. First of all, he wanted to go and have her husband go and sleep with his wife that night. He called him from the battlefield a Hittite. Remember, one that actually isn't a Jew, that was not by birth part of God's people. He called him from the battlefield and tried to get him drunk and have him go and sleep with his wife so that his adultery would be covered. But this Hittite was an honorable man. While his comrades in arms were out fighting a battle, he was not going to live in comfort and enjoy the marriage bed. And so he refused. And so David, having seen that his first scheme was to no avail, comes up with another. And he tells his commander to set Uriah out at the hottest part of the battle so that he will die. And then he would take Bathsheba for his own wife. And so David goes through with it. And Bathsheba becomes his wife, and she bears him a son. And so at least 9 months had transpired between the actual act and the time in which David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And so really think about that for a second, friends. What must David have been doing for that time? There was daily sacrifice, weekly Sabbath worship, 9 months of David going through the motions of religion, offering sacrifice, singing psalms, offering prayers, conducting family worship, all the while knowing his secret sin, or perhaps not so secret, because this thing might have been known at least to his chief officers. And perhaps you've been in this place as well. Maybe it wasn't adultery and murder, but perhaps you've been in a place in your Christian walk where you're merely going through the motions of religion. You come to worship. You participate in the psalm singings and in the sacraments. At home, you pray before meals and before bedtime. You perhaps even leave family or participate in family worship, and yet you really know your heart isn't in any of it. You're going through the motions. You're picking up the Bible. You're reading the scriptures, but it's really just a book to you. And God is really nothing more than a distant idea. This was David at this time. And so immediately we see our first point, don't we? David's need for restoration. David had fallen into a state of hardness of heart, of coldness in religion, and mere formality in his worship. And when we think about David's great sin with Bathsheba, we often think it begins with his looking of lust from the window. But if you read 2 Samuel more carefully, you'll see that David's descent into this heinous sin began by steps and degrees with sins of lust that led him to become more and more accustomed with lust. In the law of God, it's explicitly written in Deuteronomy 17 that a king shall not multiply wives. And besides that, we know from the law of nature that God made Adam and Eve and said that the two shall be one flesh. God never at any time condoned the sin of polygamy. And for kings, he made it very explicit that they're not to have more wives than one. And yet, as you read through the history of David, you see that he began to multiply wives and concubines. He would see a woman and he would take her as his own, sinning against the light of nature and the express commandment of God. And all the while, he's yet having military success. All the while, he's ascending the throne of Judah and later of Israel as well. He sees the house of Saul toppled and God giving him his kingdom. And so everything seems to be just fine. And so David isn't aware, or is at least becoming more and more ignorant and hardened towards his sin of lust. And indeed, to take more wives than one is a sin of lust. And not only that, you know that I'm sure that most of the psalm, and in many of the psalms, I should say, David is complaining of his afflictions, of his persecutions from Saul the king. Now, Saul the king was the king before David. And David, as a young man, was anointed by the prophet and foretold that he would be the next king after Saul, because Saul sinned against the Lord and his kingdom would be taken away from him and his family. And so David, as he was coming up as a young man among the ranks, began to catch the notice of Israel and of Saul in particular. And so he became employed by Saul. In fact, Saul even gave him his daughter for his wife. And so not only was Saul David's king, but he was also his father-in-law. But as Saul began to see what the Lord was doing in the life of David, raising him up to be the next king, to take away his kingdom, he began to have a great hatred towards David. And so he began to persecute him and chase him unto death. Several psalms were written when David was hiding in a cave from Saul. fearing for his life. But we see something here. Although David was greatly persecuted, fearing for his life, these times of affliction, these times of persecution, seem to actually have been the times of David's greatest spirituality and piety. And then we see as he ascends the throne, his enemy has been destroyed. Now David, at ease, grows cold in religion, begins to tolerate more and more sins, and eventually commits this heinous sin that we see referred to in Psalm 51 and recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11. And so we see that David, in a time of being at ease, his heart hardens. He's not perhaps not as zealous as he was in his prayer life as he was when he was being persecuted and afflicted by Saul and his other enemies. This may very well be the case for us as well. Hasn't there been times in your life when there's some impending danger, something that you're really seeking the Lord about? And you're desiring for him to deliver you. And you're more prayerful because you have a pressing, urgent need to pray that is causing you to seek the Lord. But once that thing passes, once you're at ease, perhaps you fall, your prayer life falls off. Perhaps you lose that sense of urgency in your spiritual duties. This seems to have been the case for David as well. And so David's heart being hardened by steps and degrees, in tolerating acts of lust in his life, he becomes more and more accustomed to lust. Having become the king and having pride lifted up, being lifted up in pride with pride in his heart, he sees a woman and he takes her. This had been a habit that he had become accustomed to already. And so when he sees this woman, he's the king. Why can't he have her? His heart is hardened. And so as we consider David's need for restoration, we ought to also consider our own need. We see that David was in a state when he had a hardened heart. What are the marks of this hardened heart? We see, of course, that he had formality in religion, going through the motions of the daily sacrifice and weekly Sabbath worship, all while knowing that he had unrepentant sin in his life. Surely the man had laxity in the duties that he was required of as a believer. He ought to have been leading the charge with his army instead of sitting at ease. You saw how Uriah the Hittite was unwilling to enjoy the pleasures of his marriage bed while his comrades were fighting the battle. And yet David was willing to take another man's wife while people were dying for his sake. Hardness of heart begins by steps and degrees. It begins by tolerating so-called little sins. I say so-called, for really there's no little sin. But these sinful habits grow. It begins with a look, and then a touch, and then more. Perhaps you've seen it in the high school romance. They start with a kiss and a touch, and then they eventually become hardened and hardened until they're doing things which they would have been aghast at before. So it is with all of us. If we're not careful to guard against the so-called little sins, we'll become hardened in our hearts so that we're committing more heinous sins with time. And so David had a need for restoration, not only because his heart was hardened, but when Nathan the prophet came to rebuke him. You recall in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that Nathan gives a parable unto David, a parable of a wayfaring man that came to a rich man and asked him for food and for lodging. But the rich man would not spare one of his own lambs and went and took a lamb from a poor man, a lamb that was a precious pet, treated as his own daughter in the house of this poor man, and he slaughtered it so that he could feed this wayfaring man, this traveling man. And David, hearing this parable, not thinking that it was a true account, is enraged and says that man will die for his crime. And what did Nathan say? thou art the man. And immediately with that word of rebuke, David's hardened conscience is now opened. The word that had been merely words before is now made effectual. Now he becomes sensible to his sins. It's not as though he read some new systematic theology and he learned that adultery and murder is sin. No, he always knew these things intellectually, but there was an incongruence between his mind and his heart. And so when the prophet came in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the word of God was brought to bear upon his soul, he had a conscience made sensible now to his sin. And he was made aware, not only of his dire need of pardon, but also of his estrangement from God. Isaiah 59 says that sin separates us from God. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, had been so distant from the Lord, but his heart was so hardened that he wasn't even aware of it. He was none the wiser for it. And so David, having this hardened heart, being now broken, David now being made sensible and aware of his need for fellowship with God, his loss of the enjoyment of God's presence, his comfortable presence, now has a desperate desire to have that fellowship restored. He has a desperate desire for a restored and renewed fellowship with his God. This is David's need for restoration. And so as we come through to verses 7 through 13, we see David's petitions for restoration. First of all, note in verse 7 that he says, "Purge me with hyssop." And here we see really the foundation of David's petition for restoration, his petition for quickening, for reviving grace. He's looking unto the blood of Jesus Christ. Hyssop was used in the ceremonial law to sprinkle the blood upon the people, upon the altar, which of course typified the blood of Jesus Christ. David's only ground for prayer for pardon of his sin, as well as restoration of his fellowship with God, was of course the blood of Jesus Christ. David looks unto God not merely as creator. And indeed, as creator, God is merciful, and he shows mercy according to his free will. He shows kindness unto all creatures and even unto all men. But for what David is seeking, he needs not merely that general forbearance and common grace of God, but he needs that special grace, that special redeeming and pardoning grace that is found only in Jesus Christ, found only in God as Redeemer. And so he looks, he begins these petitions for restoration, of course, with an eye towards the blood of Jesus Christ. Purge me with hyssop. It's as though he were saying, sprinkle me with the blood of Jesus Christ that I may be clean, and wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He first of all petitions for the application of Christ's blood unto his own conscience, to pardon his own sin and to cleanse him within. David, of course, being made sensible, would have fallen into a kind of spiritual depression, a kind of spiritual depression and darkness. Finally, being made aware and sensible of his sin, he would have now felt his estrangement, his farness from God, his distance from God. And surely this would have filled him with great sorrow. Not only did he feel the guilt and the weight of his sin, he also felt a sorrow for the loss of communion and fellowship that he once had with God. And so he petitions also that he would have that joy and gladness restored, and that the bones which God had broken would rejoice. God, indeed, that in that same rebuke from Nathan, God had already said that he would put away David's sin, and he would not die. His sin would indeed be pardoned. However, there would be consequences. And those consequences were, first of all, the death of the child that was conceived in adultery. And secondly, that there would be constant chaos in the house of David. The sword would never depart from his house. And that the same sin, kind of sin that he committed in taking another man's wife would be committed against him as well, and in the sight of all Israel. For David did it secretly, but the Lord recompensed him openly. And so through all these things, this is probably written after the death of the child, for which when the child was sick, David fasted for 7 days and seven nights, perhaps even after the rape of David's daughter by David's son, chaos entering into his house, things that would have sent David's heart into disarray, broken it and sent him into a deep sorrow. Surely this man's joy, spiritual joy, would have been robbed. Perhaps he had the pleasure of sin for a season, but once he saw the consequences and the guilt, the heaviness that sin brings, that sorrow, that so-called fleeting pleasure would have dissipated very quickly. And he would have felt the need, his need for restoration, a restoration to the joy that is found really only in the presence of God. And so David, being afflicted by the Lord for his sin and the death of his child, and really the rape of his daughter, and later on the death of a son, and another son later on, the Absalom who would rise up against him, David felt his need for God to restore unto him the bones that had been broken. He compares his afflictions for his sin as God breaking his bones. David seemed to stand, although he was standing in sin, while he was estranged from God, but when God comes again, he comes with an afflicting hand to break him so that he would see his need for restoration. He prays, he petitions for a restoration to joy. And he asks, verse 9, that God would hide his face from his sins and blot out all of his iniquities. The sense is that David is asking God not to deal with him in respect to his sins. Yes, he's a sinner. Yes, he's done something heinous in the sight of God. And yet he comes unto God and says, do not look upon these things, but rather look upon me as clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus that cleanses me from all sins. Hide your face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities, that these things might be pardoned. And so that verse 10, that a clean heart might be created in him, and a right spirit renewed within him. David, seeing the sinfulness of his heart, what gross corruption yet dwelled in him, even as a believer, sees his need for an inward washing. David is not content merely to have sin pardoned so that there's no legal ramifications, so that he's not cast into hell, but David desires an inward holiness. David desires to be cleansed within so that his sinful nature is mortified. And David, of course, knows that this work is to be done only by God through his Holy Spirit. It's not something that can be mustered up in the strength of his flesh. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David, seeing the heinousness, the vileness of his sin, realizes, of course, that he's in danger to be cast out from the presence of God. Well, we might say, well, God is omnipresent. What can that possibly mean? God's everywhere, isn't he? Well, of course, we know that in the scriptures, when we read of the presence of God, it's not really referring to his omnipresence according to his essence, but it's referring to his gracious presence, his comfortable presence according to his grace. God's presence represents that special operation of grace whereby he makes his comforts, his love, assurance of salvation known unto the believer. It's a nearness with God so that God's gracious attributes are freely enjoyed by the believer. And he's able to enjoy communion and fellowship with God. This is what David is praying for. Indeed, all those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are translated out of the kingdom of darkness and united unto Christ, being made subjects of his kingdom, legally and covenantally. However, there is not always an actual enjoyment of Christ in the daily experience of the believer when the believer walks in sin. As we commit sins, Even as believers, our minds become darkened, our conscience becomes hardened, and our assurance is shaken. You might really be saved, but you won't have any actual comfort from Christ's presence. And you won't have an assurance of his love as your conscience afflicts you in your bosom. And so David is petitioning for God not to cast him away from his presence, nor take his Holy Spirit from him. Now, of course, we know that in the work of regeneration, there is a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers, such that even if they commit the most heinous of all sins, there is always going to be a seed of faith within them, a seed of life which is always sustained by the work of the Holy Spirit. However, as we walk in this life, as we have the struggle of the old and the new man, it might be the case that the old man seems to be prevailing within us, and that the new man is in a weakened state. Your spiritual life might merely be a seed, might merely be a spark. You might be on life support, really still alive, but you're constrained to a hospital bed and hooked up on an IV. Not very useful to the kingdom, not able to bear fruit. And so David desires really to have not just the work of regeneration, but this abounding love of the Holy Spirit that bears the fruit of the Spirit in his life. The Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword that pierces the heart and the conscience. It always has this cutting power. The question, however, for us is, do we feel it? Are we sensible to it? In the natural realm, the only time that a person would not feel themselves being cut by a knife is if they're under anesthesia, isn't it? They're insensible to what the effect of the knife is. And so for ourselves as well, if we can sit under the Word of God, if we can read the Word of God, hear its convicting words, and yet seem to be unfeeling and unaffected by its cutting power, it's because we are in a state of spiritual slumber. We are in a state of near deadness, if not deadness altogether. And so David, coming out of this state, having the convicting power of the Word of God once again renewed to his conscience by the work of the Holy Spirit, and being made sensible to the consequences of his sin, is petitioning for the Lord to restore him inwardly and to restore unto him the work of the Spirit in his life, which brings forth the abundant fruit that caused him to be the man after God's own heart and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And of course, having the weight of such a heavy, heinous, and vile sin would bring darkness and sorrow into one's soul. In Psalm 38, David says that his sin is a burden too heavy for him, that he is sorry for his sin, overwhelmed in sorrow. And so, of course, David in verse 12 petitions God for the joy of salvation to be restored. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. The believer's walk is not merely to be one of going about and fulfilling duties in an outward sense, doing what you're supposed to do, showing up to church on Sunday, going through the motions of family worship even. But no, there's to be a joy in your soul. The Word of God ought to stir up joyous affections within you. And if that's not the case, there's a problem. You ought to be seeking the Lord. You ought to be petitioning the Lord with David for a restoration of the joy of salvation. If you or someone you know has come to Christ from outside of the world and seen how heinous a sinner they were, you know that joy of salvation that a new convert has, where it doesn't matter what kind of car they drive, what kind of job they've got, what kind of house they live in, they're just so joyful because they have Jesus now. However, we know as Christians that our affections, our spiritual affections, oscillate, don't they? That season of new convert zeal quickly dissipates. And we've got to wrestle with the Lord to have that joy of our salvation restored once more. To be able to take up the Word of God and read it and be moved in our affections. To take up the Psalms and sing them with joy. To have delight in prayer and the ordinances of God and the means of grace. We ought to be seeking these things, to seek to be able to go about the Christian life with joy. And of course, it's a work of the Spirit. One of the reasons that we're able to stand in confidence in the covenant of grace is because God is immutable. He says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. God is steadfast in his ardent love towards his people. He's unchanging in his faithfulness towards his covenant. Therefore, we can come to him today, tomorrow, and 10 years from now, knowing that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Knowing that his love never fails. But we are far different, aren't we? We make a promise one day in the heat of the moment. Perhaps you had some New Year's resolutions. How are those going? We make promises, we make resolutions, but as our affections fluctuate and change, our faithfulness falls to the wayside, doesn't it? But God is ever faithful, for God changes not. And so, in order to have the joy of our salvation, it has to be upheld by God's Holy Spirit, by what he calls his free spirit here. And then, seeing all of these petitions, what is the result? What is David's activity as he is a restored man? He says in verse 13, as we consider David's restoration itself, the David state of restoration, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David, supposing now that all these petitions have been granted, he's been purged. He's been made to hear joy and gladness. God has hidden his face from his sins and blotted out his iniquities. God has created in him a clean heart and renewed a right spirit within him and kept him in his presence and not taken away his Holy Spirit and restored unto him the joy of his salvation. Then what? Then he says, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David, a restored man, his concern is to share the gospel with others, to tell of the wonderful works of God, and to see converted and see sinners converted unto God. This is a restored sinner, one who has experienced the love and the free grace of God himself and desires to go and tell others what is freely offered to them in Christ Jesus. This is why new converts have such an evangelistic zeal. They will go and tell and preach the gospel to anybody, anytime, any place. They don't care because this overwhelming joy compels them. They're like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. Christ's love so constrains the joyous restored sinner that he simply must go forth and share this gospel. All of these graces that have been restored unto David are not merely for his own benefit, not merely for his own edification, but he desires to see sinners converted unto God. He desires to go and share with others what wonderful things the Lord has done for him. Do you recall perhaps that man that was healed in Mark chapter 5, what Jesus said unto him? He said, go and tell your friends what wonderful things God has done for you. The restored sinner desires to go and tell their friends, to go and tell sinners about the wonderful works of God. Having been restored in the communion of the Holy Spirit and looking afresh upon the shed blood of Christ to cover and to purge their sins, they desire that Christ's kingdom would be advanced. And this really is the mark of repentance that separates hypocrites from the true penitents. You see, the hypocrite can feel a real conviction over sin, a real terror of the law, really know that they're on their way to hell if they continue in their ways. And their concern is that they have this overwhelming feeling of guilt, removed from their conscience and they avoid the punishment for their sins. But really, it's a selfish desire. Ahab, the most wicked king of all of Israel's history, at one point felt a conviction of sin. Judas, the man that betrayed the Lord, the son of perdition, felt sorrow and conviction over his sin, but it was a worldly sorrow that leads only unto death. The difference here with David is that he's not merely concerned with avoiding the punishment for sin. He's concerned really with enjoying once more the fellowship that he had once with God. And also he has a concern for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. He desires to teach transgressors his way, to teach them the Lord's way. And who is better suited to go and tell sinners of the wonderful grace of God than a sinner himself who's experienced its converting power and its restoring power? This really is David, the restored man. Is one who's had his lips opened, one that desires to go and speak and tell of the wonderful works of God. The restored man, having these renewed graces in him, has a zeal, constrained by the love of Christ, to share the gospel. That also carries with it an implication, does it not? That if our zeal, our desire to share the gospel, has waned or is non-existent, that's an evidence that we need restoration. That we have perhaps fallen into a state of coldness and formality like David. That we need the joy of salvation to be restored unto us. Because really think about what we have in Christ Jesus as Christians. You have not only damnation and eternal suffering, pardon, you've not only been rescued from these things, but what's more, you've been made a joint heir with Christ. And all the bounty of God's goodness is yours in Christ Jesus. If you've had the work of Christ done in your soul, then you have cause to really be joyful. You really have more riches than the richest man on earth. You can really look at what you have in Christ Jesus and say, I have more riches than Bill Gates and Elon Musk. And I say that not as some sort of spiritual allegory. I mean that really and truly. Everything in heaven and earth is yours, offered to you as a Christian in Christ. If God gave his only begotten Son, will he not also freely give you all things? The meek shall inherit the earth. All things in heaven and earth are yours, really and truly. It might be such a case that you only have, as it were, a down payment, and you haven't come to inherit its fullness, but you are, if you like, a kind of trust baby with $25 million coming your way once you hit a certain age. And so you can be confident. You don't have to worry about your grades in school. You don't have to worry about your income right now because you know that you have a trust fund coming in. Friends, we have the greatest possible trust fund, the unsearchable riches of Christ at our disposal. And we have the earnest, the down payment of that in the Holy Spirit. And so really, if we have all these things, knowing that all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen, if we're really persuaded of these things, we ought to have a present joy and persuasion that these things are real and true. And so if you can really say that not only have I been delivered from hell, but I have an everlasting bounty in Christ, and I will have everlasting satisfaction in the presence of God forever and ever, that ought to produce a present joy in you that compels you to share the gospel, that compels you to want to teach transgressors of the ways of the Lord so that they will be converted unto Christ. And if that is lacking, we all ought to take up the words of David and pray for a restoration of the joy of salvation, knowing with confidence that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we draw near unto God, he will draw near unto us indeed, and we will be restored. It's not a vain petition. It's not an empty plea, but it's a prayer of confidence. David is sure that God will answer him for the covenant that he has made. He will not leave him nor forsake him. He might chasten him with the rod of men, but he will not utterly cast him out. And so we also can come unto Christ. In a state of backsliding, in a state of spiritual coldness, we can come seeking and pleading for restoration, being certain that he will answer, that he will restore, so that we can go about this Christian life with joy, not merely going through the motions. And so with David, let us cry out unto God. Let us petition the Lord for restoration, knowing that he is faithful and just to answer. Amen.